our student pastor Clark's wife, and we have four kids. And I'm going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
Thank you, Meredith. I hope you all had a wonderful 4th of July. Could you all hold up your hands? I just want to make sure everybody has their fingers. I'd just like to say a thank you to all of the brave men and women who have served in our armed forces to help secure the freedom that we have to be here today. Thank you. It is a joy and a wonder that we live in a land where we can come and worship freely our God. So thank you so much for your service. When some of you came to church today, you opened your bulletin, and you saw in the bulletin Hebrews, and you went, oh, we're done with Psalms. And I just want to say, yeah, we are, but at the same time, I kind of feel, oh. I was talking to Clark and Jim in the office this week, and they said, so, what Psalm are we doing? And I was like, I think we're going to Hebrews. But I was this close to doing one more Psalm, because I've enjoyed the Psalm series so much, it's kind of been hard to move on. But we're going to be in the book of Hebrews for probably, I don't know, a long time. And it's my goal to be done by Christmas. And so I thought if we're going to be done by Christmas, we better start in July. So that's the hope. And it's just going to take as long as it takes. And maybe we'll be done by Thanksgiving. Maybe we'll be done by Easter. I don't know. It's going to be a joy as we travel down the journey of Hebrews. Man, as one of the reasons I wanted to do Hebrews, first off, is as we go through Hebrews chapter 1, you're going to see the Psalms are all over the place. Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament quite a bit, in particular the Psalms. But also, in my personal study, there's probably two books in the New Testament that I have studied the least, Jude and Hebrews. And I just really wanted to get reacquainted with this book. It is a powerful book. It is a great book. But it's a book that somehow it seems like we just take pit stops in. When I'm teaching on something else, we'll take a peek inside of Hebrews, and then I teach on something else, and then we'll go back and take a little look inside of Hebrews. And so it's rare, at least in my personal studies, to camp out and just learn what the Lord has to teach us through the book of Hebrews. And as I was studying and prepping, I was reminded of something, that the book of Hebrews is actually a book with quite a bit of mystery around it. First off, we don't really know who wrote the book of Hebrews. There was a long period of time where tradition was that Paul might have written the book of Hebrews. But upon further inspection, it just doesn't match up in a lot of the ways that Paul writes his letters. And so it's almost certain that Paul did not write Hebrews. There is evidence, however, to suggest that it was written by a close associate of Paul. As a matter of fact, whomever wrote the book mentions Timothy by name, so we know this person was an associate of Timothy, and if an associate of Timothy, likely an associate of Paul. The Greek in the book of Hebrews is some of the best in the New Testament. I wouldn't know, but others have said so. And so it is believed that perhaps the person who wrote the book of Hebrews was a Hellenistic Jew. That is, a Jew who lived outside of Palestine and knew Greek, maybe was even educated in a Greek school. So that means some think that it was Apollos or maybe even Barnabas. I tend to land in this camp. If you made me guess, I would guess Apollos. But I'm not convinced with enough resolution to say I think that's who it is. Others think this might have been the only book in the New Testament written by a woman. Some think it might have been written by Priscilla, of Aquila and Priscilla. Some think, and this is my favorite speculation, if I could hope who it was written by, some think it might have been written by Luke. And I love the idea of the book of Hebrews being written by Luke, because he would have written this great history in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, and then we would have his theological views wrapped up in the book of Hebrews. There's no way to prove that. That's just a guess. No one knows, but I like it. I think it's a fun guess. So again, all this is to say, we don't know. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. So we'll talk a lot about the author or whomever wrote Hebrews, or we'll just mention the book by title instead of, you know, when we're reading through Paul's letter, Paul says this, Paul says that. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Another mystery is, and are you ready for this one? We don't know who it was written to. So we don't know who wrote it, and we don't know who it was written to. As a matter of fact, the name Hebrews is an extraction from the content of the book, not because the book has an address. So if we were to pick up the book of Philippians or turn to it, it says to the church of Philippi or whatever. You know, Paul loved to address his letters, and so we know who the book was written to. But when it comes to the book of Hebrews, we don't know. So we have to look at the letter and pull some things out of it. So as we look at the letter, we can see that the author of Hebrews assumes that his audience knew the Old Testament. There is a great familiarity with the Old Testament. I mentioned earlier, it quotes from the Psalms quite a bit. There are references to Moses, to the tabernacle or temple, and to the sacrifices and to angels. And none of these things, these very Jewish things, are mentioned without any context. So it's this assumed knowledge around them. The way that Christ is preached throughout the whole book is evident that these are people who already believe in Jesus Christ. So these are most likely Jewish Christians. And so it seems that the book is written in such a way as to remind the people who were Jews, who have now come to faith in Christ, that they have made a good decision to follow Jesus. They have made a good decision to follow Jesus, and though they may be tempted to go back, to reject Christ, to go back to being, I guess, just Jews. I don't even know how to explain that. But to reject Christ and to go back to Judaism, it's a call to say, no, don't do that. Don't give up. Hold fast to what you believe. The book also quotes from the Septuagint a lot. So when it quotes the Old Testament, it's quoting the Greek Old Testament. The Greek Old Testament is called the Septuagint. So that seems to imply that these were Greek-speaking Jews. So likely then, it was a group of Jews that lived, again, outside of the immediate area around Jerusalem and the homeland of the Jews back in Jerusalem. It was probably written to what's called the diaspora, the Jews that were spread out throughout the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, there is even some evidence to suggest that it was written to a group of Jewish Christians in Rome. So it may even be that this church, the ones who originally received the letter, were Jewish Christians who possibly lived in Rome. But at the end of the day, guess what? We don't know. We don't know. So a lot of mystery around this book. There's even a little and a lot more unity around why, but a little bit of disagreement around why the letter was written. But most scholars and teachers seem to agree that the book of Hebrews was written to strengthen Jewish Christians who might be questioning if they should continue to follow Jesus. So the book of Hebrews addresses outside pressures that could lead some to abandon the faith, and it calls them back to the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and it calls believers to look at the true Jesus as he revealed himself and to cling to our belief that Jesus is who he said he is, and he's done what he said he has done. Here's why. Because what we believe about Jesus impacts our entire life and our whole being. What we believe about Jesus impacts our entire life and our whole being. So let me ask you a question. What do you believe? What do you believe. Now, I mean this in the most broad sense as possible. If it's true that what we believe about Jesus impacts our whole life and our whole being, then when we consider the question, what do I believe, then we need to understand that how we answer that question will impact every part of our life and not just our spiritual life. What we believe about Jesus impacts our entire world, not just our spiritual life. So our world is driven by what we believe. Our world is driven by what we believe. Now, when I say our world, I don't mean like Earth or all humanity. When I say our world is driven by what we believe, I mean your world, your little world, your life, the world that's in your head, okay? It is driven by what we believe. We call this our worldview, our worldview. Christian philosopher J.W. Sayer defines worldview as a collection of attitudes, values, stories, and expectations about the world around us, which inform our every thought and action. Worldview is expressed in ethics, religion, philosophy, scientific belief, and so on. Simply put, a worldview is how what you believe affects what you do. It's how our beliefs impact our actions. And I just, because I put that other guy's name up there, I just thought it'd be funny. That's my definition. He had the big one, mine's the little one. Okay? So that's my definition of worldview. How our beliefs impact our action. Now, if I wanted to, I could do a big deep dive into worldview, okay? Worldview impacts how we vote, it impacts how we spend our money, where we shop, how we shop, it impacts what you do with your free time. It impacts every thought and action. It is this principle or these principles that govern our entire life. What we believe impacts virtually every area of our lives. Now, here at our church this morning, most of us are Christians. At minimum, most of us are curious about Christianity in one way or another. Now, I suppose there may be a few who are here out of some kind of obligation, but most of us are here because we believe in Jesus Christ, or we're at least curious about Christianity. But whether you are following Jesus Christ or not, I think it's essential for us to recognize that not only does what we believe in general impact our lives, what we believe about Jesus Christ specifically impacts our entire life. It impacts our every decision. And to a large degree, what we believe is manifest in what we do. That's why James, in the book of James, says faith without works is dead. Because our faith impacts our actions, so we should be able to reverse engineer that and look at our actions and see that they are a testimony to what we really believe. So our worldview says what we believe in here shows up in what we do out here. So we should look at what we do out here and be able to see what we believe in here and in here. Okay, so this is the idea of worldview. And as a matter of fact, this is a big part of what's going on in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written in large part to make sure that its readers believed the right things about Jesus. Okay, the book of Hebrews was written in large part to make sure that its readers believed the right things about Jesus so that they will persevere in their belief. I'm going to get way off my notes for a minute. Yesterday, I listened to a podcast, one that was not recommended by Clark. It's called Reconstructing Faith with Trevin Wax. It's a North American Mission Board podcast. It's really good. It's worth listening to. One of the things that he talks about in one of these episodes that I was listening to was this idea of spiritual formation, and that we are in a culture now that is seeking ways to be spiritually formed, and that Christians in particular, but people in general, are looking for practices, are looking for ritual, are looking for things to do that provide meaning and clarity and ground them in something solid. Now, I think these things are great. They are good. And one of the things I love about this podcast is they identify both the good that comes from them and the dangers that come with them. But here's the thing that I think the book of Hebrews would say to this particular idea of pursuing these practices to ground yourself. I think the book of Hebrews would say, let's simplify it. Let's simplify it. Grab hold of the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Grab hold and believe it. Believe it wholeheartedly. Look at who he is, because if you're convinced of who Jesus is, if you understand how Jesus reveals himself to the world, then you can persevere. So we might manufacture these practices, these things we do that are good. They're good, but they're not ultimate. What is ultimate? What is ultimate is who Jesus Christ is, how he revealed himself, and what he came to do, and the fact that he accomplished his mission. If we hold to those things, though the world may burn around us, that is our rock, our solid ground, the thing that we can come back to when everything else fails. That is the truth. And we hold on white knuckle tight for all we're worth. Why? Because it's true. And if that's true, nothing else matters. And if that's true, it changes everything. So we have been called into this, that what we believe about Jesus will impact every aspect of our life. So James says we should be able to look at what we do and see that it's a reflection of what we believe. And if we really believe it, it will show up in the way that we live. Specifically in the book of Hebrews, it will show up in our perseverance. That we will stay grounded in who Jesus is, no matter what. Because at the end of the day, Jesus is better. He's better. And that's a big part of the argument that Hebrews is making, that Jesus is better. He's better than anything else. And so as he's writing to Jewish Christians, he appeals to the things that the Jews know are good. He appeals to things like angels and to things like Moses. I mean, what can be better than Moses? Well, I've got an answer. Jesus. The role of the high priest is essential for atonement of sin, but he appeals to Jesus as the better high priest. We know there has to be blood spilled for sin to be cleansed, but Jesus is the better sacrifice. And so in all these things, I love verse 4 of chapter 1. It says that Jesus is much superior. I just love a good superlative. How do we make superior better? Much superior. That's like a... We would say I don't even know a good Ozark version of that. It would be gooder, much gooder, right? So much gooder. That's who Jesus is. He is the better way. And if we really believe that Jesus is superior to all else, if we believe that he is who he says he is, and if we believe that he's done what he said he came to do, then we will persevere despite hardships and persecution. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago what we learned in Psalm 147? We learned that life is hard, but God is at work. God is working. Do we believe that? Because if we believe that, if we believe that Jesus is who he says that he is, if we believe that he's done what he said that he's done, then when life is hard, we can say with confidence, God is at work. And that's what the book of Hebrews is trying to do. So as we unpack this purpose of Hebrews, what the author of Hebrews is trying to say is grab hold and don't let go. Don't let go. So we're going to look at a couple different passages from Hebrews, and we're going to see that this theme shows up again and again throughout the book, calling us to hold tight, not to some version of Jesus that we create in our own head, not to some, I don't know, feel-good religion, but to hold tight to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. So let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Okay, he's unpacked this thing of who Jesus is as he's better. And then verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession. Grab your hands around it. Hold on to it. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, so if Jesus really is the better sacrifice, then we should hold fast to that. Don't let go. Don't let go of the fact that Jesus is the better sacrifice. Now, this idea of holding fast, this is not a phrase we use much today. I don't know the last time I've said hold fast to this or hold to that. Now, I've said think fast. It's like throwing something at my brother, right? And maybe my children, I don't know, but definitely my brothers, right? Okay, but this isn't about quickness or speed, okay? It's about firmness. It's about holding tight without going to the right or to the left. It's about staying the course. If you want boldness to draw near to God, then what do? You don't let go of the confession and belief that Jesus is able to forgive you, to cleanse you, and make you presentable before God. We have to cling to that with desperate fervor, even when things are hard. We have to remember that God is still at work. We have to remember that he has cleansed us. We don't come in with confidence in ourselves. That's the wrong confession. What is the right confession? That we are powerless to come into the throne room of God. But the right confession is we come in by the blood of Jesus Christ. We fail. He does not. So we hold fast to that confession that I can come to him because of who he has revealed himself to be, and he has done what he has said he would do. Now, this isn't the only time we see this in Hebrews. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. It has the same idea of holding fast here, but the original language uses a slightly different vocabulary. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Find grace to help in our time of need. So when we are in our time of need and we need help, what do? We hold fast to this confession. Now, the original language here, like I said, is different than in chapter 10. The ESV just uses the same words to help us make the connection, which I really love. But the Greek behind this has this idea here of careful faithfulness, that we are doing this intentionally, deliberately, thoughtfully. If we think that when times are hard and we find ourselves in need, we will always rush to the truth of the gospel, we might be kidding ourselves. This takes a degree of intentionality and careful thought. This takes the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, drawing us back to the truth. We have to do this intentionally. thoughtfully, without swerving to the right or the left. We remember that he is our great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. He has been where we are, and yet he says, come to me in your time of need. I am the one who can help you. If we find ourselves in trouble, what do? We do not rely on our own strength. We don't go back to those practices that I referred to earlier, thinking that if I just do more, it will be better. No. At the end of the day, God may be calling us to action because what we believe shows up in what we do, but it's not necessarily that what we do draws us back to the truth of who God is. We go to the confession of our faith, we grab hold of it tightly, and by the power of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, he may call us to move and do some things and incorporate some new practices in our life. But it is him first, then the practices, not the practices in him. He has called us to hold firm to that confession. Look at what Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and if you just put your finger there, and what is that cloud of witnesses? That is chapter 11, which is often called the Hall of Fame of Faith. These are people who believed despite experiencing difficulty, okay? Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great testimony of those who've gone before us, those who have moved forward in faith, since we are surrounded by those who believe and held tightly, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. How? How do we run this race with endurance? By looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This cloud of witnesses, this testimony of faith, who is the author and perfecter of our faith? It is Jesus Christ. So what are we called to do? We are called to look to Jesus Christ, and that is the pathway to endurance. We hold firmly to our confession of faith in who Jesus Christ is. We look to him. We don't look to some false understanding of Jesus. We don't look to our own version of Jesus. We look to Jesus as he has been revealed in the scripture by the prophets and by the apostles. And we look to Jesus as he has revealed himself when he came in the flesh as Jesus Christ. So a big part of the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to make sure we are looking to the right Jesus, and we make sure that we are holding to the right confession of who Jesus is. And once we look at the right Jesus and hold to the right confession, then we are equipped to persevere through anything. Not because of what we have done, not because of who we are, but because of what Christ has done and because of who he is. So let's quickly take a look at the first four verses of Hebrews and see how the author is preparing us for the rest of the letter. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior, again, I just love that, much gooder to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So these four verses say quite a bit about who Jesus is and what he has done. It says that the prophets were good. They told us a lot about God. God revealed so much about himself through the prophets. But now God has revealed himself through the person of Jesus Christ. And then it begins to tell us who Jesus is. He is the creator and sustainer of the world. So much more than any prophet, so much more than any angel. He is the creator and sustainer of the world. And the word of Jesus Christ is expressed as the force of power. The power of God represented in the word of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus is so inextricably tied to the Father that Jesus is called the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. I heard one explanation of this idea of the radiance of his glory being like there's the sun, okay? That's the glory of God. Jesus is everything that comes off the sun. It is this blast of power, of heat, of intensity that is so tied to the sun itself that there could not be the radiance without the sun itself, the S-U-N. And the S-O-N is the radiance of his glory. It is coming out forth, and they are tied together. You can't have one without the other, and they both exist because they both exist. It is that tied together. So this is a powerful statement as to the unity of the Son and the Father. Though Jesus is not the Father, he and the Father are perfectly one. They share power, they share glory, and they share their nature. And because Jesus is perfectly united in the Father and is the radiance of his glory and the imprint of his nature, and because Jesus shares the power of the Father, listen, this is important. This is essential. This is one of the cornerstones of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is able to make lasting purification for sin. Because Jesus is who he says that he is, because he's done what he said he has done, he has dealt with the sin problem. He has defeated sin. Sin is toast. There is victory, we sang that earlier, in Jesus. The effects of sin have no more because he is the perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice. He has done this for us so that we can come with confidence to God and drawing near to him. This is who Jesus is. He has done it all. He has done it all to the point that he sits down at the right hand of the Father. I love this idea of sitting down. When at my house, we work until it's time to sit down. And once we sit down, it is a testimony to all the children that it is finished. We have done the day's duties. It is done. We finally get to rest. Let's read a book. Let's watch a show. Let's do something. It is finished. Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Father, testifying to the completion of his work. So when we cling to the confession of Jesus Christ, it is also that it is done. The victory is secure. We can have confidence because he is who he said he is. He's done what he said he's going to do. And the work is complete. And the completeness is measured by the fact that he is sitting down at the right hand of the Father. How could we not see that Jesus is better. He's the best. He's much superiorist. Add superlatives to the ends of the earth, and that is who Jesus Christ is. And this is how we persevere. We remember that. Elise and I were talking this week a little bit about going through hard things. About, frankly, we were talking a little bit about the events that unfolded in Texas. And how absolutely tragic these floods are. I mean, these girls who are dead are the same age as my children, my daughters, one of which or two of which are going to camp in just a couple of days. Thank goodness SBU is not anywhere near a river. I mean, seriously, there would be like this part of me that goes, what if? That is some hard stuff. And we can begin to ask ourselves, why? Why would God let this happen? Where is God? What is going on? How is this possible? What? And we can begin to feel overwhelmed by the weight of this awful loss. What did these girls do that they deserved something like this? Where is God? And what is the answer? He's there. And that is confusing. As we look at grief, as we look at hardship, but he can sympathize with us in our every weakness. Our God knows what it's like to watch his son die. We're not alone in our grief. He truly understands. The world is crying out, groaning with labor pains for the ends of the earth and the earth to be remade and renewed. And we see this show up in our world. So what do we do as we get tragic news like this? How do we process the weight of something like this? We cling tight to the truth that Jesus is who he said he is, that he has done what he has said he has done. And that is where our hope is. We sang earlier a song. Oof, I wish I had brought my bulletin up here. The second song we sang in the first set, the one about the confession of Jesus. What was it? What? Yeah. Say it again, Martha. Christ, our hope in life and death. One of the things that we're proclaiming in that song is that God is good. That God is good. In the middle of our tragedy, do we still believe that? If he is who he said he was and he did what he said he'd do, then the ultimate thing that Jesus Christ could possibly offer creation is forgiveness of sin. That we could know him. That we could be with the Father. That there was possibility for eternal life in heaven. That's the greatest thing he could ever do. Do we really believe that? That's the hope we cling to in these moments. Where is God? He is still Savior of the world. We cling to the hope that in God's goodness, suffering will end. Someone once said to me, well, I want that to end right now. Me too. And in the meantime, we cling to the hope that our soul has been made right with God. We cling to the hope that one day this world will be made new. We cling to the hope that through the power of the gospel, those who don't know can come to Jesus Christ. They can have hope and peace in this life and in death. This is who Jesus Christ is. This is what he has come to do. So the author of Hebrews, as this church is experiencing hardship, as this church is experiencing persecution, as this church is being tempted to fall away, he doesn't give them 12 steps. He doesn't give them 3 steps. He says, believe in Jesus. Remember who he is. Cling to your confession. No matter what goes on, no matter what comes your way, they can't take that away. That is our hope in life and death. He is our living hope. So this is the invitation. Come and enjoy life in Jesus Christ. It's better. He's better. And even when life is hard, and I mean really, really terrible, life is better with him than without him. And we must cling to that as we go through trouble. Would you pray with me? Lord, this is a hard thing to believe sometimes when we are in our grief. And so we must rehearse it over and over again on good days so that it is there on bad days. Lord, I pray that we would remember what you've done, the love that you have for us. Lord, we thank you for the letter to the Hebrews that is a call to hold fast to our confession. Let us do so with boldness and reckless abandon. Lord, I pray that as we go through this study in the book of Hebrews, our heart would be drawn closer to you, that we would remember we can endure, that we can persevere because you are with us and we are not alone, and that you are not bound by some version of our conception of who you are. You have revealed yourself as you intended to through Jesus Christ. And we can cling to the true confession of who you are, not our made-up version. But you are the one who is better. You are the one who is better. Let us grab hold of that and not forget. Lord, I pray that as we sing these closing songs, our hearts would be turned to you. Lord, that we would declare them to you with hearts that are open, desiring to follow. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you were here today and